And Hosea is like even some of the major prophets, and you'll find this is some of the minor prophets as well. A lot of times there can be a lot of repetition, but the times where I see there's a repetition, usually it's those times where God's wanting us to get something, you know. And I believe he wants us to understand why his judgment against Israel was standing. Before we get into this, go ahead and pray for whoever it is that stands in need. Father, as we hear this fire whistle, we know that somebody somewhere stands in need, Father. We're asking, God, that you would keep your hand upon them. Please keep them safe. Father, if there's a heart attack or something like that, Lord, we pray, God, that you would be with those folks and that, God, that you would help them to overcome. Be with the emergency technicians, Lord, and keep them safe as well and grant them the wisdom to know how to minister to every need, Father. And God, I pray that, Lord, that Lord, people would, Lord, get their eyes upon you, Lord, whatever the situation is, Lord, that they would begin to search for you. And God, we give you the glory, the honor, and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in verse 1 starts by saying, Israel empties this vine. He brings forth fruit for himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. Diane, would you mind asking the blessing upon this word? So, again, I think it's important to try to discern what the prophet's saying here, because, I mean, what he's speaking is something that's very spiritual. It was something that was, the Bible says, no prophecy is of any private interpretation. Men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit. So this is the Holy Spirit's words to us. But I think it's important to understand that Israel was at one time bountiful, you know, but as they moved into idolatry, you know, then things started falling apart. The same thing can be true in our own lives. When we start allowing the things of this world to become idols to us, you find that you won't prosper as well. Again, the irony is that Israel's gods were constructed in the land from the very material given her by the only one true God, you know. And God planted his people in this special land for them to experience these special blessings and the fruitfulness of it. But again, they polluted it with their idols. And the more prosperous they became, again, it seemed like the more they turned away from God. Isn't that the way of the world, you know? And for the people who even are Christians who get their eyes fixed on the things of the world. Verse 2 says, their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty, and he will break down their altars, and he will ruin their sacred pillars. And so this tells us that the nation was now blighted, you know, having no roots, no ability to bear fruit, and she was an empty vine. And again, these are agricultural images that should remind us of the fact that we reap what we sow. We're experiencing those things in our own nation today. In verse 3 through 6 it says, for now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for the king, what should he do for us? What would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. This judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. Apparently it's not something that's good, you know. And the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, for its people mourn it, and the priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of its own counsel. And again, like I said, these are, you know, pretty interesting agricultural images. And in verse 4 particularly, And I want to read verse 4 from the NIV. It says, they make many promises, take false oaths, and make agreements. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. Hemlock is poisonous, you know, and people couldn't trust one another, and few were keeping their promises, that's for sure, and they were just simply getting what they have deserved. You know, this is, again, the example of reaping what you sow. The multiplying of the laws and lawsuits is the evidence that integrity and credibility are being vanished from the society. Don't we see that today? I think we certainly do. Bethaven, again, means house of vanity. We shared this with you a few weeks back. And it's a derogatory name for Bethel, which means house of God. Where it should be house of God, it became a house of vanity, something that has no value. So there's been a lot of history between Samaria and Bethel, because both cities were the centers for calf worship that we mentioned maybe a week or two ago. And this was, again, initially instituted by Jeroboam to keep his people from, you know, going to the southern king of Judah, to Jerusalem, to worship there. In order to keep them in his country, he erected these different shrines and set up these golden calves, said, these are your gods. So instead of mourning their sins, the people of Israel mourned the loss of their idols because they had been taken away, basically, as it said, to Assyria as a present for King Jerob, the Syrian king. In verse 7 it says, as for Samaria, the king is cut off like a twig on the water. I was looking at different versions, and one that I think really fits this is in the King James Version, which says, as for Samaria, her king is cut off as foam upon the water. And I believe what this speaks of is the fact that, you know, Israel had such a rapid succession of kings in Hosea's day that he verifies their positions were no more than like air bubbles on top of the water. Have you ever just looked at the air bubbles on top of the water? They just quickly pop, 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 and they're gone. And I think that's really what he's speaking about. In verse 8 it says, also their high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Again, their idolatrous shrines would become nothing more but clumps of weeds, and they would be buried over time, just simply, you know, by the countryside overtaking it, and they wouldn't be found anymore. Verse 9 says, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. And this, again, is a reference to the days of Israel's judges. Judges refers to those days this way in Judges 17 and 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 20, verse 18 through 48, we see the repercussions of that. As we shared with you last week about the man whose concubine the men of Benjamin abused, and he literally cut her in pieces and sent her to each one of the tribes of Israel. And we look at that and we think, what a horrific picture that is, you know. But it's speaking spiritually, you know, really what we need to be aware of. But look at chapter 20, verse 18 through 48, as we see what happened as the judgment of Israel fell upon the Benjamites. But what is interesting is this, is the Bible tells us that you who sin and commit adultery, do you say of somebody else that's committing adultery, you shouldn't be doing that, you know, when you're doing the same thing? Well, that's kind of the case with Israel here. All of Israel was guilty of doing the same things, the Benjamites. And it says, then the children of Israel rose and went to the house of God to inquire of God. And they said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah first, because Judah, of course, means praise. That should what goes before any kind of battle that we come against the enemy with. And so the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. I always call it Gibeah, but it's Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah on that day, cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. That's hard to comprehend, that many people slain with the sword. And it says, and the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall we again draw near to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. And so the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. Then the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up to and came to the house of God and wept. And they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And so the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. And Israel sent men to ambush all around Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in a battle array against Gibeah as at the other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And they began to strike down and kill some of the people as at the other times in the highways, of which one goes up to Bethel and another goes to Gibeah in the field, about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, they are defeated before us, as at first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And I kind of think that this is kind of what it's referring to. Let me get back to that verse. And it says, and Gibeah, they came in battle against Gibeah, against the children of iniquity, and did not overtake them. Because it seemed like they were going to beat Israel. And so the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city and began to strike down and kill some of the people, as at other times in the highways, one which goes up to Bethel and the other that goes to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Israel said, they are defeated before us, as at first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And so all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. And Israel's men in an ambush burst forth from their positions in the plain of Gibeah. And 10,000 selected men from all of Israel came against Gibeah. And the battle was fierce, but the Benjamites did not know the disaster was upon them. Well, that was the whole nation of Israel at one time. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites, all that drew the sword. And so the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated, and the men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites, because they relied on the men to ambush whom they had sent out against Gibeah. And the men in the ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah, and the men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, and they said, surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle. But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was a whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And then the men of Israel turned back, and the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw the disaster had come upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities, they destroyed in their midst, and surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah towards the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All of these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gittim and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city and beast, men and beasts who were found, and they were also set fire to the cities that they came to. So the point of all that reading to that show you the destruction that came upon the Benjamites because of their sin. They were literally almost wiped out. Matter of fact, they had to take women from other tribes just to be able to continue their tribe, you know, and their bloodline. So what we see here is that the imagery with Israel being overcoming the Benjamites was kind of a picture of their own iniquity. And it's kind of a picture how that they would be overpowered and literally destroyed, dispersed, and literally forgotten. Verses 10 through 11 says, When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck, and I will make Ephraim pull a plow, and Judah shall pull, and Jacob shall break with his clods. And so here we find that it gives us a picture of slavery and servitude that both Israel and Judah would experience under the rule of not only the king of Assyria, but later on with Judah, with the king of Babylon. The Bible tells us no man can serve two masters. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And yet they were trying to say that they were children of God, and yet at the same time they were serving these idols. We, each and every one of us, have a choice to make too, to serve one or the other. Either serve the Lord of love as his friends, as it says in John 15 and 15. He says, I no longer call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Or we will serve the God of this world as slaves. Romans 6, verse 16 through 22 says, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the very form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and have been set free from sin and became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. In other words, these things, even these things, are a little too deep for us. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. And so, again, Israel is kind of a type, a picture, a type and a shadow of those who forget God and go back into sin, walk in the ways of the world. And God was very patient with them, gave them ways out and instructions and the prophets, all this, and yet they still would not listen. In verses 12 through 15, it says, now he turns to them and says this, and this is so important for us to catch. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Remember, we were talking about how you reap what you sow. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way. He could be speaking to us, couldn't he? And in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise among the people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered as Shalman plundered Beth Abel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall utterly be cut off. I think about, you know, this. It kind of sounds like John the Baptist preaching. You know, if we look back at what we shared earlier, you know, fall on us, you know, the mountains and the hills fall on us, you know. John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 1 through 12, he said this, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judah and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who has spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea and all the regions around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when they saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to the baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? See, here he's talking about those religious folks who thought that they were serving God, but they were serving their own self-interest, actually. They were serving the idols of self. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, the attributes of Christ that show that you've truly been born again, that you've been changed. And do not think to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know what the chaff is? The chaff is the byproduct that's left over after threshing that wheat. Is it thrown up in the air? It's blown away, you know, and it's swept up and it's just thrown into the fire. I believe that the chaff represents our works and our deeds that we think that make us who we are as Christians. Truth is, none of us can justify ourselves by our own righteousness. We are all dependent upon what Jesus has done for us. And what I see in this is that even at this point, though, Hosea is still holding out hope for these people. And the plow of conviction, though, had to first be taken to their hearts to break up the hard hearts before the seed of God, the Word of God, could be planted and actually take root and bring forth any kind of, you know, planting of the Lord. And the Lord says that he would do this himself, but and that it would literally take a gracious rain sent from heaven to do this. And of course, I believe this is in reference to the Lord's first coming. Pardon me. The people of Israel refused to repent. And of course, judgment fell in 722 BC. The Assyrian army invaded the land, and the 10 tribes of the nation of Israel literally vanished from the pages of history. Now, we in America, we need to learn a lesson from this. Over the years, we have seen that America, we have done some very wicked things, and we think, well, nothing's happened, so we must be okay with God. Remember how patient God was with Israel. Proverbs 14, verse 34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And Psalm 33, verse 12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were the Lord, I would have written people off like this at this particular point. But if God were like us, his love would be conditional, his patience would be short, and his motives would certainly be amiss. But God is not like us. In chapters 11 through 14, he begins to give them the promise of a glorious hope, again, concerning how he is going to restore them and how that he will bless them. We need to pay attention to Israel's past and the things that God said in instruction to them. Look at Psalm chapter 24, verse 3 through 5. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? But he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. I remember a time after reading that, thinking to myself, is there any hope for me? Because I've missed the boat. All of you sitting here tonight could read that and say, if it weren't for Jesus, I would have no hope at all. I think the Lord's describing something that we all want, and that is to stand before the Lord in his presence, you know, and to have him say, well done, good, faithful servant. Like I said, there's a condition attached, and that, you know, there are things that we simply need to be forgiven for, things that we've done, so that we can have clean hands, so that we can have a pure heart. But we also need to have an attitude of repentance, and again, not bow down to false gods, and we should not be deceitful, because God knows our hearts. Is there anyone here tonight that thinks they measure up with that? Is there anyone here who thinks he does? I think the answer is pretty emphatic, isn't it? None of us do. But this is granted through forgiveness and the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ to every generation and to all people who come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. He gives us his righteousness. We don't have righteousness of our own. This is why John said this in John 14 and 6. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He did not say, you are the way, you are the truth, and you are the life. No, it's exclusive to himself. So if we want to stand before God spotless and blameless, all of this is available through the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what David had to say about all the generations and the people who basically take that path and trusting in the Lord and the Lord alone. He actually refers to them as the generation of Jacob, a generation that seeks after God. Now, this is kind of an odd thing for him to say, considering who Jacob was. In Psalms 24 and 6, it says, "This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face," Selah. So why did he use Jacob to describe this generation? Because when we think about Jacob, that's the last thing we think about. Jacob was the second child born to Isaac and Rebekah. And he was, again, he was a twin. He was the brother of Esau. Esau came out first, but it wasn't without a fight. The Bible tells us that they both wrestled in Rebekah's womb. And they were still wrestling as they were coming out of the womb, as Jacob reaches out and tried to pull Esau back in. And when Esau came out, Jacob's hand was actually around his heel. And that's one of the reasons why they named him Jacob, because Jacob means heel grabber or supplanter, one who wrongfully or illegally seizes the place of another. This is who Jacob was. Jacob was a liar. He was a deceiver. He was a conniver. He got Esau to sell him his birthright. And then he deceived his father into giving him Esau's covenant blessing. He did all of these things. Again, he fulfilled what he was trying to accomplish in the womb. That is, who we're supposed to be like. Not at that time. Because if we were like Jacob at that time, our society would totally fall apart. We live in a generation that lies and cheats and deceives and connives to get everything it wants. So this generation is definitely a Jacob's generation in regard to that part of Jacob's life. But that's not the part of his life we are supposed to be of. We are supposed to be of the generation of Jacob when he wrestled with God and God changed his name to Israel. That new generation is marked by a new beginning, a new life. God changed everything, every situation in his life, even the enmity between him and his brother. So what happened to Jacob and how he became, became a seeker instead of a deceiver is because, again, he spent that time wrestling with God. He was coming back into the land, going to enter the land of his father. He had all his family, all of his flocks, and then a report came to him that Esau was coming down with 400 men to wipe him out. And Jacob left his family, he left his flocks on one side of the river Jabbok, and he passed over to the other side to seek after God. And it was there that he met God and wrestled with him throughout the night. And it was God who changed his name, like I said, from heel grabber to one who prevails with God, or Prince of God. And it's this part of Jacob's life that God wants you and I and every generation to be a part of. God wants us to be a generation like Jacob that seeks earnestly after the Lord. Hosea 12 says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he come and rains righteousness on you." And in Jeremiah 4 and 3 it says, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Jacob," or I'm sorry, "to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns." Now, fallow ground is ground that's been ignored and left alone, unplanted for a period of time. It's become a field of weeds. You know, it's covered with weeds a lot of times, more than anything else. Or it has barren, hard patches that simply nothing will grow there because it's so hard. It has to be broken up. And it's not easy, because not only is it hard, you know, to break up the ground, but you have to remove the weeds and the thorns and what have you. So if they wanted something to grow, they had to break up that hardened ground, the topsoil, plow the ground under, and to remove all that was there so that they could plant something new. Charles Spurgeon, who's, of course, know a Baptist preacher, we had a picture of him up there this morning, in the late 1800s, talked about this sort of heart He said there was a preparation that we need to be looking at. He says, where the plow does not go, the seed is not sown. The weeds are quite sure to multiply. And if children are left untutored and untrained, all sorts of evil will spring up in their hearts and in their lives. Again, this is the principle that the Lord alluded to in Jeremiah 31, 26 through 28. It says, and after this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and the seed of beasts. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and plant, says the Lord. See the hope that he sends to Israel, all of Israel? The point is this, the Lord can do a new work, and he can completely remove that sin which is so offensive in his sight. It's only then that he can plant and build a people, a new people, like Israel, into a church that he wants it to be. And again, this is true with us. That's why the Bible says you must be born again. You must be changed. In Hebrews 8, verse 12 through 13, it says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And the book of Hosea is referring to the children of Israel. But Hosea is referring to all people. In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Then he says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15 through 23, but the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. What days? The days of their utter failure by their own works and their own efforts, says the Lord. And I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You see, we have all missed that mark just as Israel did. And God has made a way for us too. Just as he has given them hope, he's given all mankind that hope through his Son, Jesus Christ. Any questions or thoughts tonight?